The following program is sponsored by Cleveland Right to Life and is responsible for its content.
Welcome to From the Median, a daily report from the front line of the pro-life movement, discussing two worldviews that are driving our culture in opposite directions. From the Median asks, which side of the road are you on? What direction do you want our culture to go? Tune in as we plan the route that takes us back to the culture of life. And now your host, Molly Smith.
Good evening and welcome to From the Median, where we are concerned with the middle ground, not just to understand both sides of an argument, but also to awaken the consciences of those who are neutral or indifferent to this, the greatest civil rights movement of all times, the pro-life movement. This evening, we continue our Bringing America Back to Life series. Tonight, we will feature a presentation from our 2024 convention. Our speakers' ideas will inspire you with principles, experiences, and wisdom as they join us to pave the way back to life through prayer, action, voting, and education. I am pleased to introduce David B. Wright, an experienced leader, an inspiring communicator, and strategic advisor to pro-life leaders and organizations worldwide. Previously, David started and led the global 40 Days for Life movement through its first decade, mobilizing 750,000 volunteers in more than 700 cities across all 50 American states and dozens of nations whose prayers and efforts have saved 14,643 children's lives and counting, brought 177 workers out of the abortion industry, and closed 96 centers. David recently stepped away from his role as CEO of 40 Days for Life to pray and plan for a new ministry project, which will be announced soon. David is an internationally sought-after keynote speaker, and his presentations in more than 550 cities worldwide have inspired audiences as large as 70,000 people. David's work has been featured in nearly every major media outlet, hundreds of radio programs, and over 100 newspapers. David has advised many of today's most successful pro-life leaders, helping hundreds of organizations increase their life-saving impact and raising more than $55 million for the pro-life cause.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
So my morning starts off at 4 o'clock when my alarm goes off. And I live in Fredericksburg, Virginia, about an hour south of D.C., and I was getting up to come be with you. So at that hour of the morning, of course, I needed a double shot of espresso to get me started. And so I go downstairs, I get my coffee, I get ready, and then I go get in my car. And if you know the D.C. area, you know that Fredericksburg is about an hour south, and I have to go up Interstate 95, one of the most congested traffic corridors going into our nation's capital. And so I set myself on this task, and I start driving up. Thankfully, traffic was not too bad today. So I got to Reagan Airport, which, if you've been there, it's right on the south side of the Potomac River, just across from the District of Columbia. And I got there early because there wasn't as much traffic, and I get to my gate. And then it's time, and they board us onto the airplane. So we get on the plane, and if you've ever taken off from Reagan National Airport, they a lot of times will take you on the north flight path. And what happens is you take off on the runway, it's a short runway, and you go up, you go over the Potomac, you go over some office buildings, then you're over the House office buildings, and then all of a sudden, here's the Library of Congress, here's the Supreme Court, and as the plane is turning to the left to head west, you go over the Capitol building. And at that hour of the morning, the sun was rising and streaming, and the Capitol was beautiful. But it was kind of surreal this morning, because I was thinking about what happened there just mere hours earlier. Last night, when our President of the United States went before a joint session of Congress, went before the Supreme Court justices to deliver his State of the Union address. And during that address, if you saw it, my wife and I watched it. I don't know why. We must not have had much else going on last night. But he, right there in front of the Supreme Court justices, mocked them to their face for overturning Roe versus Wade. He condemned politicians who champion life and said, "My God, what freedoms are you going to take away next?" He gloated about the abortion ballot victories, including the one here in Ohio. And then at the end, he said, and I quote, I promise to restore Roe v. Wade as the law of the land again. Last night, as I flew over the Capitol building, I realized our current president of the United States is hell-bent on driving America to death and decline. But I didn't despair. In spite of that, because I knew I was leaving our nation's capital and I knew where I was going. Because when I landed in Cleveland, Ohio, when I got the Uber and I came over here to the Embassy Suites and I walked into this hotel in Independence and I was suddenly surrounded by the energy of 1,000 on fire people of faith and conscience who are dedicated to proving the President of the United States dead wrong. Because we are bringing America back to life. Amen? I am so honored to stand in the presence of so many of you, Ohioans who fought that heroic fight this past fall. And as I watched and prayed and rallied people from around the country to help you, my heart broke on election day. But then I saw you get back up. I saw you keep pressing forward. I see you gathered here, never quitting, never giving up. And that gives me hope because we define character, not by how many times we get knocked down, but by how many times we pick ourselves up and keep going in the right direction. And you have shown the character of the pro-life movement to all of America. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart. The story is not over yet. Molly reminded us the story of Jesus Christ when he died was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of the most amazing story in all of history. His resurrection, rising from the dead, redeeming the world. And it reminds us that the motto for the state of Ohio is, with God, all things are possible. And yes, that includes bringing America back to life. But you say, David, whoa, that's a big, tall task, bringing America back to life from right here in Cleveland. Well, let me bring it down from the big, daunting task, and let's just make this feel more real. And I want you to imagine with me that we are going to, tomorrow, as part of the convention activities, we are all going to go load up in buses, and we're going to drive 49 minutes north of here to Lake Erie. And when we get there, there's going to be a large boat on a dock waiting for all of us to get on. And that boat is going to have the engines rumbling, and they're loading food and drinks onto the boat. And so you get on the boat excited to talk with your friends and meet some of the people you don't know. And so the boat sails, and it's a beautiful day. The sky is blue. And you set out into Lake Erie. And you pilot out 30 minutes. You're an hour out. You're going around the lake. And you're having a nice conversation with somebody there on the boat. When all of a sudden you feel a few drops of water on your face. And you look up, and sure enough, there are a few gray clouds that are now dotting the sky. But you think to yourself, hey, we're having a wonderful time. We're not going to let this mess us up. And so you keep having conversations with others on the boat. But a few minutes later, you look up again, and now you see a dark wall of clouds that's rolling in rapidly. And you see lightning flashing in those clouds. And the captain of the boat begins to turn it around to head back to the dock, but it's too late. Because a massive storm rolls in. And now the lightning is flashing overhead. The thunder is deafening in your ears. The rain is coming down in sheets, and the wind is picked up. It's blowing the rain horizontally across the sky. It stings your flesh as it hits you. And that lake, that big, great lake, has now been churned up with large waves from the wind, from the rain. And it's rocking that large boat back and forth. And you say to yourself, this probably was not the right day to be going out on Lake Erie on a boat. But then you see something that terrifies you. Right by the edge of the boat, as everybody's sheltering and hunkering down, you see a young mother cradling in her arms a tiny child, and neither of them is wearing a life jacket. The waves roll in, crash against the hull of the ship, rock it violently. And you watch as that mother stumbles and she and her child fall overboard into the waters of Lake Erie. She screams out to you and she says, help, I don't know how to swim. And in that moment, what do you do? What do you do? Do you simply get down on your knees and say a prayer that everything works out okay for mom and child? Or do you look up at the sky and you say, I'm just going to curse the darkness. We're having a great day until this happened. Or maybe what you do is you look around the boat and say, well, you know, before I do anything, I need to see, what does the opinion of everybody else tell me? And so you take a poll before doing anything. Or maybe you'd say, well, hey, if that was my wife, if that was my child, but who am I to make those decisions for somebody else? Or maybe you say, you know what? What we need to do is we need to form a committee. Yes, that's how we're going to solve this. So we're going to all get together. We're going to get out our little iPhones and Android devices, and we're going to schedule quarterly meetings to encourage people from now on to stand in the middle of the boat and not near the edge of the boat. Or you say, David, we voted in November, and even though some of the election didn't go the way we wanted, we still have elected officials. We're going to call them up from the boat, and we're going to tell them to pass a law requiring that everybody from now on has to wear a life jacket. Or maybe you say, hey, that is not my responsibility. That's the Coast Guard. That's the Marine Patrol. It's not my responsibility. So as those waves of Lake Erie are crashing over her head, as that mother is gasping for her final breath of air before falling beneath the water, are any of those responses enough? Of course not. Because what you would do is you would act, wouldn't you? You would find the nearest life ring on the boat. You'd grab it, make sure it had a rope tied on. You'd throw it out. And if it went too far to one side, you wouldn't say, we tried once, give up. No, you'd pull it back. You'd throw it out again. And you'd throw it again until finally that mother grabs onto that ring for her dear life, clutching her child in her arms. And you'd start pulling the rope with everything you had. And you'd be fighting against the wind and the rain. The rope would be cutting into your fingers. Your fingers are bleeding, but you would not stop as you pulled that mother back to the edge, back up onto the boat, back to safety. Isn't that how every one of us would respond in that life or death situation? You better believe it. So then the question is, how is that any different from what we face every single day here in the Buckeye State, in every state across our union, as women and children are falling overboard to abortion? You know, in 2022, on June 24th, the United States Supreme Court handed down the Dobbs decision. And we all praise God, and we thanked him for the people and the efforts that had gotten us to this point. But we then all realized very quickly the job is not done, because the Supreme Court did not abolish abortion. They did not end abortion. They simply said, oh, we were wrong. There was no right to abortion in the Constitution. And so they sent the decision back to you and to me, the American people, through our elected officials in the states and in Congress. And as a result of that decision, that has now created these 50 state-by-state battlegrounds. And we see the landscape has shifted seismically. I've been to 33 states just since the Dobbs decision. I've been on the front lines, and I've been to places where things have gotten much better. Texas and Tennessee and Oklahoma, Missouri. I've seen where states are restricting and prohibiting abortion, but I've also been to the states where things have gotten much worse. California, Oregon, Massachusetts, New Mexico. When Texas prohibited abortion, New Mexico went from 5 abortion centers to 15 in 1 month. The numbers are staggering. We look at the latest data and realize that we thought overturning Roe would be this massive, significant decrease in abortions, and there were some dips. But the data reported by the abortion industry itself suggests that abortion, certainly in states where abortion hasn't been restricted, the numbers have gone through the roof. States like Illinois, a 220% increase. The Commonwealth of Virginia, where I live, a 60% increase. But nationwide, we've seen a 9% increase in abortions since Roe was overturned. And a lot of that has to do with people not only crossing state lines, but this proliferation of the abortion pill. This dangerous chemical concoction that's being mailed in from across state lines, sometimes from other countries, with no safety concerns for the women receiving these pills. And then we go to these election losses, which you know better than anybody. If you had a big scoreboard, it would be abortion industry 7, pro-life movement 0 since the Dobbs decision in state-by-state fights. Double-digit losses everywhere. I had lunch today with my friend Gloria Lida from Ambassador Speakers Bureau. She's exhibiting here. And we were talking about how since the defeat here, everybody around the country is talking about the lessons we can learn from Ohio. And she said, it feels like we're the ones that everybody's having to learn from our mistakes. And I said, it's not your mistakes, but we're all trying to say, how do we prevent this from happening in other places? Because 11 states have abortion on the ballot this fall. But when we look at all of this, we have to realize that there's women, there's children falling overboard, but bring it down to that single one mother in your neighborhood who found herself pregnant just this past week, and she's terrified. And everybody around her is pressuring her to have an abortion. And she's looking at the current economy and saying, I can't even afford to pay gas and groceries for myself. How am I going to support somebody else? And all the fear-mongering and all the rhetoric from the politicians. And right now, that mother is at greater risk, and her child in her womb is at greater risk than ever before. They are at risk of falling overboard to abortion. And the question is, what do we do? Do we simply clasp our hands and say a prayer on Sanctity of Life Sunday or during Respect Life Month? Do we simply curse the darkness and say, oh, what a tragedy, we had that election back in November, but do nothing else about it? Do we take a poll before getting involved to see if others think it's okay? Do we say, well, if it was my wife or my child, but I don't want to impose my value system on somebody else? Or do we just form a committee and just talk about it? Or do we just wait for elected officials to correct it? Or do we say, it's not my responsibility, David, don't you understand? That's my pastor. That's my local pregnancy center. That's Molly. That's why we bring everybody together. It's her responsibility to save those mothers, to save those children. Now, as women and children are falling overboard at an unprecedented rate in your backyard, are any of those responses sufficient? They're not. We are called to reach out, to rescue those being led to the slaughter, and to pull those mothers and those children back from the brink of death, back to life. That is our call. That is our mission. And that has never changed, and it will never change until abortion is on the ash heap of history. We press on in this work. So tonight, I just want to instill 3 brief lessons that I hope you can take to maximize the effectiveness of your pro-life efforts, to be able to be a part of bringing your community, bringing Ohio or the state where you live, and bringing our nation back to life. And those 3 lessons are, number one, we have to recognize it's a spiritual battle, first and foremost. Secondly, we have to understand that it's a calling. We are called for such a time as this. And third, we need an understanding that it's worth it. So let me unpack those 3 things for us together this evening. First, it's a spiritual battle. I learned this profoundly in the year of 2004. I'd been involved in pro-life work for a little while, mostly political things, mostly activism things. But I came to this realization when I flew up to Grand Rapids, Michigan. I had been asked to give a talk for a pregnancy center there, the Pregnancy Resource Center, and the director, Jim Sprague, picked me up at the airport. It was early afternoon. And Jim said, David, it's early and the dinner's not till tonight where you're speaking, so we've got 2 options here. Option one is I can take you to the hotel, and you can spend a few hours, just rest and freshen up, and then we'll pick you up for the dinner. Or option 2, I can take you and show you something that will forever change your life. Really? I said, okay, Jim, what's behind door number 2? I got to go with that option. So we drove away from the Grand Rapids Airport, and we went to downtown Grand Rapids. And we were going up and down the one-way streets, and we turned onto the street that held our destination, and the street was Ransom Avenue. And we pulled up in front of number 72 Ransom Avenue. And it was an old church-looking building, and I turned to Jim and I said, what is this? He said, we're going to go in, but you're about to meet the brand-new owners of 72 Ransom Street. They literally took over this building 3 days ago, and they're going to tell you about this place. He said, but I'm going to warn you, this is going to be very intense. Brace yourself. I had no idea what I was in for. So we got out of the car, and we went up the few stone steps, and we opened the two big wooden doors and walked inside, and there we met our hosts. And they proceeded to tell me the history of this old church-looking building at 72 Ransom Avenue. The reason it looked like an old church was because it had been built in the late 1800s as a synagogue. And for decades, the congregation came together worshiping God, honoring the author of life inside this big church building. But eventually, the congregation outgrew 72 Ransom, and they realized, we've got to move out into the suburbs, and so they put the building on the market. And this time, a Greek Orthodox congregation bought 72 Ransom. And so a new congregation came in, and they started having weddings and funerals, and babies were born, and honoring God, and worshiping Him. And over decades, that congregation also grew, and eventually outgrew this building in downtown Grand Rapids. So by 1994, they realized, we've got to move. And so they put the building on the market, but there were no churches that were looking for a building. And so some enterprising business people bought it to turn it into a for-profit endeavor. And what they decided to do is lease 72 Ransom Avenue out to the highest bidder, which happened to be a notorious Western Michigan abortionist. So this place that for 100 years had served as a house of God was turned into the largest abortion facility in Western Michigan. And over the years that that abortionist practiced, for a decade prior to my being there, they were able to verify that he had committed more than 20,000 abortions inside this former church building because they found the records a few days earlier when they took over this building. He had never kept them HIPAA compliant. But as they described to me, when the abortion started there, the many parts of the body of Christ began to pray. Because people were distraught. How can this happen in our community? A church being turned into an abortion center that spits in the very face of God's creation. And so families and congregations, Bible studies started to pray. For weeks, for months, for years, people were praying. And in 1999, 5 years later, they thought their prayers were answered because, as they described, a big banner went up on the outside of 72 Ransom that said, for sale. And they thought, this is our chance. So they got a group of Christian business people together, and they put together an offer, and they went in, and they made an offer to buy the building, and the owners rejected it. So they came back with a bigger offer, rejected. They tried it through a third party, rejected. Over and over again, everything they tried, no success. The building just sat for 5 more years. And as they described to me, for those 5 years, they just kept asking God, why aren't you hearing our prayers? Why aren't you answering our prayers? Children are dying. Women are being wounded. Please, God, redeem this place. Reclaim it for yourself. And so in 2004, that group of businessmen got together and prayed and said, we've got to make a last-ditch effort. They put together a ridiculously overmarket offer, and they went in, and the owners were finally ready to sell. And they sold the building. And when that happened, the business people did two things. Number one, they kicked the abortionist out and shut down his deadly business. And then number two, they deeded the building over to a pro-life ministry called Life International that plants pregnancy centers all around the world. And that was who I was meeting there in the entryway, were the leaders of Life International who 3 days earlier had taken over this building. They said, David, this place, yeah, to God be the glory. But they said, David, this place, 4 days ago, children were dying in here. Abortions were being committed. Very little has changed. Can we take you on a tour? And I realized in the pit of my stomach, this was going to be that intense, hard part that Jim was telling me about. So as they described to me, we were standing in the entryway, and they said when women would walk in, usually they would have somebody with them, a friend, spouse, boyfriend, parent, someone. The abortion clinic staff had been trained to separate her from that person because they could talk her out of the abortion, and that would cost us $600, $800, $1,200 of profit. So they would separate her, send the support person up the stairs to the left, but the woman they would send down the stairs to the right. And so they took me down those few stairs, and there on the right was the first door, the first room, and that was the waiting room. And there was a very nicely decorated room, leather furniture, beautiful decorations on the wall. And there was the window where she would go and get her clipboard. And she would sit down and start filling out her paperwork. And as they described, tears would be running down her face. But she'd look to the left and to the right. Other women, they wouldn't talk to one another because they were set. I have to do this. So then they took me out of that room and they said, she didn't even know as she sat there what was right on the other side of the wall she was sitting up against. They opened the second door in that hallway and the stench of rot and mildew was like a wall. It hit me. Because the ceiling had collapsed in this next room years earlier from water damage. They had never cleaned it up. Cockroaches lined the walls. 12 inches away through the wall from where women sat waiting for their so-called safe abortions. They took me out of that second room, then into the third room. And this was the procedure room. This is where those 20,000 children lost their lives. The abortionist had taken most of his equipment out, but you could still see remnants everywhere. On the floor, the linoleum floor, there was a dried rectangle of blood and rust because they had never cleaned around the base of the table. On the wall, the suction machine had been removed, but there was mold on the wall behind it. On the counter were rusty surgical tools that had not been sterilized, that had been used in invasive procedures days earlier. But I looked at the floor, and what struck me was this indention in the floor. It was kind of in the shape of an arc. And I asked my host, I said, what is that? And he said, well, that's where the abortionist stood at the base of the table, moving back and forth as he pulled the legs and arms off of 20,000 children. That moment for me made this issue real. It was no longer just some political debate, some Supreme Court thing, or something we talk about once a year at church. I was looking at the reality of life and death, good and evil, heaven and hell. They took me out of that room, and then we went into the last room in the hall. And this was the waiting room after the abortions. No nice furniture, no nice decorations, a few stained, moth-eaten plaid couches. And they would simply dump the girl in there, hand her a little Dixie cup of juice and a cookie until she regained enough strength on her own to stumble back out onto the street and go back about her life. I saw the reality of choice before my eyes. I thought, this is that life-changing experience that Jim Sprague promised me, but it was not over yet. We walked back up the stairs, and they said, we have to tell you something that happened 3 days ago when we took ownership. And I said, what happened? And they said, well, we were all gathering with pastors and ministry leaders because we wanted to pray over every inch of this building, ask God to cleanse it, redeem it, reclaim it. And so everybody gathered, and we all went down those stairs, and we went down that hallway. And at the end of the hallway, it went out to the right, and there was a metal door. And that was where the abortionist parked every morning outside that door. He would come in, and one of the pastors said, let's start where he started and pray through the building the way he would go. And so they gathered inside that door, was closed and latched, and they prayed for 10, 15 minutes, very fervently, asking God to begin redeeming this building. They finished that prayer. One of the pastors said, amen, and that big metal door burst open on its own, and a rush of wind went out. And a few seconds later, a gentle breeze came back in. One of the board members turned to a pastor and said, what just happened? The pastor said, I don't know, but it sure seemed like something wanted to leave here in a big hurry. They went back upstairs, still dumbfounded by this experience. And a woman walks in those big wooden doors, and she's wearing a jogging suit. And she says, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were having a meeting. And a volunteer pulled her aside and said, well, can you tell me, what are you here for? Can we help you? She said, I just was coming in to ask, what did you do with your statue? He said, what are you talking about? She said, well, I run by here every day, and you've had for years on the roof of the building that demon statue. I've always thought it was grotesque. It's not there today. What happened to your statue? There had never been a statue of a demon on the roof of that building. But that volunteer who had that conversation with that lady said, I could tell in her eyes she had previously seen something she was not seeing that day. They said, David, what we believe we experienced 3 days ago was a spiritual transfer of ownership of 72 Ransom Avenue. And I believe that is exactly what they experienced. Now, I know this is pretty heavy stuff to start off after a dinner, but I think it's important for us to recognize that, yes, in every abortion, a child dies. In every abortion, a woman is wounded. If not physically, they're wounded emotionally or spiritually. There are worldly consequences of abortion, but at its root, It is a spiritual crisis causing spiritual harm, and we need to recognize that it's a spiritual battle, and we need to respond with spiritual weapons of prayer, of fasting. We need to engage this fight not on our own, because we can't do this on our own, but we need to align ourselves with the motto of the state of Ohio, because with God, all things are possible. It's a spiritual battle, and we need God to move. We are His people. We are His hands. We are His feet. So first, it's a spiritual battle, and second, it's a calling. It's a calling. You're not here by accident. You're not in this banquet hall tonight by happenstance. You're here because somebody wanted you here for a purpose and for a reason. And I've seen what happens when somebody hears that call and heeds that call, what God can do through them. Probably the most profound example of this I've seen was a number of years back when my wife and I lived in Texas. And we had a group of young married couples over to our house. At the time, we were also a young married couple. And we were having a potluck dinner. And when we had all these other couples over, they were arriving at the house. And one of the couples walked in, named Monica and David Araby. And Monica was holding their Tupperware dish, and they went into the kitchen. But David, the husband, grabbed me and he said, "Can I talk to you? God's put something on my heart. I really have a burden. I need to talk to you about it." I said, "Sure." So we went back down the hallway, back by my bedroom. I said, "What's up, David?" He said, "God's put on my heart this profound crisis that's happening in our backyard." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Did you know that the Planned Parenthood Abortion Center in our town just did their 2,000th abortion since they opened a few years ago?" I said, "David, I do know that." He leaned in, he said, "Do you understand what that number represents? Children who died on our watch in our town." He said, "But it's not just the babies." He said, "It's the women." He said, "I've been driving by that Planned Parenthood. An ambulance came screaming in because Planned Parenthood had botched that woman's abortion so badly. She was bleeding out. They couldn't patch the mess they'd made of her back together. So they sent her to the ER room." He said, "Did you know that women are being wounded in our town on our watch?" And I said, "David, yes, I've heard some of those stories." And he leaned in even further, and he said, "Then where is the church?" He said, "Why are our pulpits not aflame, calling upon God's people to rescue those being led to the slaughter, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves?" He said, "Why are we so busy with soccer leagues and bowling leagues and choir practice? All that's fine, but children dying, women being wounded." He said, "Why are we not acting like what we say we believe?" That was my response. Wow. But then his eyes twinkled and he said, "I've got an idea." I said, "What?" He said, "I think we should go to that Planned Parenthood and gather in the public right-of-way outside, and we should get on our knees and we should pray 24 hours a day and ask God to end this injustice for once and for all and be there until it shuts down." He said, "What do you think? Should we do that?" My reaction is, this guy is a nut. No, I don't think we should do it, and I certainly don't want to do this. But my wife called from the kitchen, "Dinner time," and I was off the hook. I didn't have to answer that question or any more questions. We had dinner, never talked about any more of that. David and Monica left, but that night I couldn't sleep. I told my wife about this, and then I tossed and turned all night long. And the next morning I got up and I went into our little local pro-life office, and there were three staffers that were there, and I called them to the wooden conference table, and I told them about what David had shared the night before, and I told them about all the questions he'd asked me, and I said, "What are we supposed to do? How do we affect change?" And none of us knew. So out of desperation, we did something we should have done years earlier. We prayed. And for an hour, we asked God, "Show us what you want us to do." And during that hour, he put on our hearts first the time frame of 40 days. A spiritually significant time frame of transformation throughout biblical history. We wanted to see some transformation. So as we prayed, what do we do for 40 days? There were three things he put on our heart. Number one, prayer and fasting. It's a spiritual battle, powerful spiritual weapons. Prayer, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Fasting, because Scripture tells us there are some demons that can only be driven out through prayer and fasting. Now, after this delicious meal tonight, you're going, don't talk to me about fasting right now. Can you wait till the next day in Lent? But I realized at that point, I had never fasted in my life. I was raised in a Christian tradition that didn't emphasize fasting. I married an amazing Catholic. And so every Lent, Margaret was teaching me about fasting, but we said, that's something we need to do. We need to pray and fast. We need to call our community to pray and fast for 40 days. Secondly, my buddy David's crazy idea. Let's go to the sidewalk. Let's gather. Where two or more gather, our Lord is in our midst, right in his name. Invite him there. His presence is so urgently needed. So we would go and gather there 24 hours a day for 40 days in peaceful vigil and hope that God would use that to help somebody in a time of need. And we've since have seen how many people that changes their heart and their mind. And the third thing we felt led to do was community outreach. Because the most powerful form of advertising in the world is not an ad on the Super Bowl. It's not a TikTok. It's not a social media newsfeed ad. It's you talking to somebody else. It's word of mouth. So we decided to get college students to literally go door to door, inviting other people to pray and to fast and be a part of the solution to the crisis of abortion. So we finished our hour of prayer, and I was terrified. 40 days of prayer and fasting, vigil, outreach, I didn't think we could pull it off. But realizing that women and children were falling overboard, realizing we would be accountable to God one day for what we did or failed to do, we said, we have to do this. And we decided to hold the first 40 Days for Life campaign after I made a phone call. My buddy David, it's his fault. So I called David up. I said, hey, David, your idea, we're going to do it. He's like, that's awesome. I said, yeah, we're going to do it for 40 days, 24 hours a day. He said, that's great. I said, now, David, this was your idea. Yeah. I said, when can I sign you up to be out there? There's a long pause. Then the excuses start. Well, I'm working part-time, and I'm going to school, and my wife and I are fairly newly married. We're still working through a relationship. I'll tell you what. I could go out at night. So put me down at 11 p.m. I said, okay. Wrote it down. He said, well, I'll be there till how about 7 a.m.? 11 p.m. to 7 a.m., that's 8 hours. Yep. I said, great. Which night? He said, all of them. I said, no, wait. We're going to be there 40 nights. He said, yes. 8 hours times 40. I don't even know, do math that quickly. That's a lot. You're not going to do that. He said, yes, I will. And he did. 8 hours a night with passion, with intensity out there. And he was a member of the Knights of Columbus. And what do members of the Knights of Columbus do? They bring the Brother Knights them everywhere. So they called it the Night Shift with a K at the beginning of it. And there were 20 guys out there every night praying and calling out to God. And our community stood up and took notice. The body of Christ was waking up. People said it's not a matter of if abortion's going to end, it's a matter of when it's going to end. So because of David's crazy idea, and a few of us that were silly enough to believe it, we kicked off that first 40 Days for Life campaign, and by the grace of God, 1,000 people participated. And at the end of that year, when our Department of Health reported the numbers for abortions, they had gone down 28%. Over 100 lives were spared. Whew, we were exhausted. Never do that again. Check that box. And somebody called us from Dallas and said, could you tell us how to do that? Because we've got a late-term abortion center right off of 635. Here's how we did it, but good luck with that. Then some people from Green Bay, Wisconsin, then Kitsap County, Washington, then Charlotte, North Carolina, and one by one, other cities on their own did the same thing and had the same kinds of results. And we saw the Holy Spirit was moving. And we finally realized that it's not a matter of us figuring out what to do. We just need to join God in what he's already doing. And so a few years had passed, and I had already moved from Texas to Virginia by then. And we got on the phone call talking with some of these people who had run these local campaigns. And we found out that all of them had these positive fruits and lots of participation and lives saved and people healed from past abortions. And it was beautiful. And we started to pray and realize to whom much is given, much is required. And we said, we need to share this with others. And we got this grandiose vision that what if we held a national 40 Days for Life? And wow, what if we got 15 or 20 cities to do this at one time? That would be mind-blowing. We put the word out, and 89 cities in 33 states participated in that first 40 Days for Life. And then it grew, and then it grew, and then it grew. So the numbers that were shared have even continued to rise since that time. We have now seen through 40 Days for Life campaigns, it spread to 1 million volunteers across 1,000 cities, 64 nations, all 50 states, 24,242 lives saved from scheduled abortions that we know of. 148 clinics have closed their doors and gone out of business for good, and 256 workers, including Abby Johnson, have had a change of heart and quit the abortion industry. God hears prayers, answers prayers, if we heed his call. I want to wrap up this story, though, with a little part that I didn't know for a long time. My buddy David Airby, why was he so passionate? Why did he go out 8 hours a night? Why did he suggest this idea? Why did he bring all the other Knights of Columbus with him? I didn't know for years until we did the first national 40 Days for Life. I had moved to Virginia. He'd moved to Australia. He was working in the oil field. And he emails me after that first national 40 Days, and he said, who would have thought a bunch of rednecks in Texas would start something that would spread like this? That's so cool. He said, do you remember that night at your house when I shared the idea, and then I was out there 8 hours a night, and I brought all those other guys, and you may have wondered why I was so passionate, so committed. He said, I felt you needed to know the rest of the story. He said, not long before that dinner at your house, I got a call that my dad was dying of cancer. And I was told, this is your last chance. Come. And he said, I was the only family member who could go, so he went to the hospital. And when he arrived, his dad was in the hospital bed, and his dad sits up, and tears fill his eyes. He said, David, it means the world to me that you're here. He said, David, will you pray with me for an end to abortion? David's thinking, what? I cuss like a sailor. I party on the weekends. I'm not a praying guy, but dad's dying. Okay, whatever, dad. I'll pray with you for an end to abortion. And he did. The next day, same thing. Pray with me for an end to abortion. The next day, the next day. And this kept going for several days, and his dad's health was declining rapidly. And one day, David walks into the hospital room, and his dad has no strength, barely can even speak through strained lips. And he says, David, pray with me again for an end to abortion. David said, Dad, no, not today. Can we pray for your healing? Or can we pray for your pain to be eased? Or something else? And his dad mustered what little strength he had, pushed himself up in his bed, put his finger in David's chest, and he said, no, we have to pray for an end to abortion. And then he told him why. He said, David, years ago, I was a young man. I got a girl pregnant out of wedlock. And it was going to be a scandal, and I was scared. I didn't know what to do. And so I convinced her to schedule an abortion appointment. He said, the morning of the appointment came, and so I went in early by myself. I prepaid for the abortion in cash because I didn't want her to have any excuse to back out of this. He said, then I went outside, and I waited for her to show up. And she didn't come. He said, David, she stood me up. I was so angry because I wanted to get rid of my sin. I wanted to cover up my problem. I wanted to get rid of this situation. He said, I tried to call her and she wouldn't return my calls. Over the next few days, I tried to reach through friends and family members and nobody would connect me with her. Weeks go by. Everybody finds out she's pregnant. I'm the father. And he said, David, they shamed us into getting married. He said, the woman I was so angry at that morning, standing outside the abortion center, he said, David, that was your mother. He said, in that day, that child that I wanted to abort, throw in the dumpster behind that abortion center, he said, David, that was you. He said, little did I know on that morning that the one person I most wanted to get rid of in the entire world would be the only person standing at my side in the hospital as I lay here dying. Please, David, pray with me for an end to abortion. And they did. David's father went home to be with the Lord shortly thereafter. But not before David Airby's life was changed. Because for David, it became personal. David said, it's not just an issue. It's not just a thing at church once a year. It's not just a political debate. It's life and death. For me, it made all the difference in me being here. And because one young man made it personal, he asked God, what can I do? He asked, God gave him a call. He put that call into action, galvanizing a global movement that has saved 24,000 lives, helped workers out of the industry, closed abortion facilities, because one man answered his call. Now, you may say to me, David, I haven't been close to an abortion like that. That's not my story. I get it. That's not my story. But we need to make this personal, because this does affect all of us. It affects people sitting in our pew at church on Sunday. It affects children in our children's schools. It affects family members. It affects friends. We need to make this personal, and when we make it personal, we need to ask God, what do you want of me? And as he reveals that call, we need to answer that call, and we will be able to be used as his instrument to save lives, to bring America back to life. And you may say, David, what's my job assignment? I don't know your job assignment, but I'll tell you what. When you walk out of here tonight or tomorrow when you're here, go by every single booth that is exhibiting out here and find one thing that lights your heart on fire and say, this, I'm going to do this. Maybe for you, it's to get involved in a prayer effort, to pray more and to get your church more involved from a faith-based perspective. Maybe for you, it's to educate yourself, get all the information. Believe me, these vendors don't want to load all that back into their car. Take it for them, gather that information, and then go hand it out. Educate other people with what you learn. Maybe for you, it's to get involved in your local pregnancy center. We need to walk with women now more than ever in the midst of unexpected pregnancies and walk with them through the messiness of real life. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do with your time, with your talent, your treasure. Maybe for you, it's to get involved in the legislative and the political spheres. Certainly, it's to always vote pro-life. Maybe somebody here, God is asking you to run for office. And you say, David, no, politics is such a messy, yucky business. I know. That's why we need more good, God-fearing women and men in our political system. And maybe somebody in this room, God is calling you to do that. Maybe tonight for you, you say, David, it's more personal. I know that pain because I've been through an abortion or a loved one, a family member has. And the beautiful thing, as believers, we are all sinners. I stand before you a sinner, redeemed by Jesus Christ. And we all are sinners. And if we are willing to repent and turn from our wicked ways, God will hear our prayer. He will forgive our sin. He will heal our land. He tells us, though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And if you or someone you love has been through the pain of an abortion, find hope, find healing, find redemption through Jesus Christ, and then offer that hope and healing to so many others who are carrying the pain of abortion. When I looked at the exit polling from Ohio, and I saw how many women who voted Republican, who voted for enshrining abortion in the Constitution, I wondered to myself, how many of them are still carrying the burden of their own past abortions? We need to offer that healing and hope to everyone around us. And tonight, Molly gave you a beautiful invitation to donate generously, and we'll go through a few things on that at the very end here in just a minute. I don't know what your call is, but find it. Either double down on what you're already doing, find something new to do, find an organization that's doing something that you can align with and try. Give it 30, 60, 90 days and say, is this where God's calling me? If not, try something else. Maybe go start something new. But find your place. Ask God to show you. And when he reveals it, say yes. As for me and my house, we will serve you, Lord. It's a spiritual battle. It's a calling. And I'll end with, it's worth it. It's so worth it. I know the sting of defeat that you've suffered in November. I know how hard it is to pick yourself up, to keep going. But I know there are women and children right now needing you. The four most powerful words that I'm going to teach you that can change the course of history in Ohio and in our nation are, I will help you. There have been numerous studies that have talked to women who had abortions, and they found between 62% and 74% of women who had abortions said if one person had offered to help them, they would not have had the abortion. You want to make a difference? Say, I will help you through your life, through your words, through your actions. And I saw that so profoundly in my own home. Because last January, a little over a year ago, My wife and I were getting ready for bed one weekday night, and her mobile phone rang. She had forgotten to turn it off in the silent mode. And she glanced down, her eyes got real wide, and she said, "David, I've got to take this call." She turned it and showed it to me, and I saw the name on it, and I said, "You absolutely need to take that call." The call was from a young woman named Cassidy. And my wife had gotten to know Cassidy because my wife volunteers as a mentor at a maternity ministry in our town. And she had gotten to know Cassidy because Cassidy had been at this maternity home more than a year earlier. Cassidy had had a really rough life, sexual abuse, physical abuse. Her mother was a heroin addict. When Cassidy was a little 8-year-old girl, her mom was about to be busted for drug possession. So to get rid of the evidence, she injected all the drugs into Cassidy's legs, 8-year-old girl. She'd had a rough life. Her husband was a heroin addict. They were estranged. And when she found herself pregnant, she didn't know what to do. But thankfully, she had chosen to come to Mary Shelter. And Margaret had walked with her on her journey when she had her child. Everything was going great, and Cassidy was starting to get her life back together. But then she learned that her estranged husband had overdosed and died from heroin. And she spiraled out of control. She started taking drugs again to numb the pain. She started hanging around with really bad people. She started to put the other moms in the maternity home at risk. And so ultimately, Mary Shelter had to ask her to leave. And it broke my wife's heart because she had walked with Cassidy through this long journey and poured so much love and support and help into her. And it was like her own child. But Margaret had realized this is the right thing, so she didn't know she would ever hear from or see Cassidy again. She heard through the grapevine a few months later that Cassidy had moved to West Virginia, was living with a drug dealer, and was stripping for a living. And Margaret's heart continued to break. So in January of last year, when that name popped up on Margaret's phone, she said, "I've got to answer it." I said, "Yes, you do." And when she answered it, I could even hear, no, I wasn't right there, but like on the other side of the room, I could hear the wailing, the crying. And Cassidy said, "Miss Margaret, I'm pregnant." She said, "It's the drug dealer. It's his child." She said, "I'm scared. I don't know what to do. Everybody's telling me I should have an abortion. I have it scheduled on January 24th at Planned Parenthood." Margaret said, "Cassidy, you know what I'm going to tell you here." And Cassidy said, "That's why I called you. Because everybody else is telling me to have the abortion. I knew you'd tell me something different." And Margaret said, "I will help you."
You've been listening to David B. Wright, a strategic advisor to the pro-life leaders and organizations worldwide and presenter at the 2024 Bringing America Back to Life convention. Thank you all for joining me this evening. As I say goodnight and God bless each and every one of you, I'd like to close with the words of the Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel. "There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest."
From the Median is listener supported. Visit our website, fromthemedian.org, for further information or to make a donation to continue to make this radio program possible. Email us, radionews@fromthemedian.org, or call 440-668-4049. Through our fromthemedian.org website, you can download this or previous programs for your listening pleasure or sign up to receive our weekly preview of upcoming guest interviews. Tune in every weeknight at the same time to listen to another great interview on From the Median as we plan the route that takes us back to the culture of life.
This program has been sponsored by Cleveland Right to Life and is responsible for its content.